Grace and peace to you all from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just want to welcome you to Cook's Memorial Presbyterian Church as we prepare to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. As always, I have several announcements to make before we get started. The circles, the Presbyterian Women's Circles, meet this Tuesday. One November the 9th, one is at 10:30 and one is at 7 p.m. So please, if you participate with the circles, make sure you've got that marked on your calendar. Also, this week is the community meal, and in true November fashion, the menu will be turkey, dressing, gravy, sweet potatoes, green beans, and dessert. This will be the last, well, hopefully it'll be the last one, but this one is still going to be drive-through only, and so, you know, we would just ask that you, if you're interested in getting some of the meals, that you come by early. Also, there's a thank offering soup and lunch next Sunday, November 14th, immediately after worship. Thank offering is funded by the Presbyterian Women's and gives grants to national and global projects, and Cook has received two, Lilypad Haven and Caggiato Well. So please plan today to join them for a delicious lunch immediately after church on next Sunday. Anybody and everybody is invited to participate in Bible Boot Camp. We've kind of gotten a slower start to that, so you can still join. I would invite you and direct you to turn your attention to the website. We're going to have a Hanging of the Greens decorating party Sunday, November 21st at 4 p.m. in the sanctuary. We're going to need everybody's help. And to hopefully spur that along, I'm going to make a little chili, and the ladies are going to make some cornbread and dessert. And so we're going to have some of that afterwards. I invite you to come and participate in the joyful time of preparing the sanctuary for the Advent and Christmas seasons as we enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We've got a Books of the Bible challenge here at Cook's. If any of the kids can memorize all 66 books of the Bible, if they'll stop by and see me, they'll get a gift card from a place like Amazon, Chick-fil-A, or McDonald's. The beautiful flowers in our sanctuary this morning are in memory of our parents Oris and Eloise Sifford, James and Eleanor Wilson, and Lynn's brother Jerry Sifford by Lynn and Marcia Sifford. So we thank them. Those are the announcements that I have this morning. Are there any announcements that need to be brought into the congregation at this time? All right, that being the case, let us open with our worship of the Lord, beginning with our call to worship, which Silas is going to lead us in.
Please join me in our representative call in worship from Psalm 23, printed in the bulletin. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
friends, before we begin with the opening prayer, we come to a task that is at one and the same time both difficult and perhaps just even a little bit joyful. It's difficult because today, on the first Sunday here in November, we liturgically celebrate All Saints' Day. Now, All Saints' Day is a holiday that takes place in the Christian church, in which the church is called to remember those who have gone on into the kingdom with Jesus. When we say and look at Hebrews, for example, and we see that passage that tells us that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, what we remember is that it is the saints of the church and that have gone on ahead of us that form that. Now, saints is an interesting term, one that in the New Testament or in the modern context has taken on a dimension that really it doesn't match well with. In the New Testament, saints isn't meant to be a term of excessive honor. It's actually meant to be reflective of the men and women that form the body of Christ. A saint isn't somebody that's morally perfect. Rather, a saint is someone who entrusts the entirety of their life to Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these wonderful saints that have gone on ahead of us and remember, we remember their loss. It is a different place to be here without the names that are on this list. And yet at the same time, we rejoice because they're not really removed from us. Certainly, they're removed from our sense abilities, but they're not removed from our minds, the mind that is made possible by God, the same God that keeps a place ready for them and for us in the kingdom. And so as we come and see these family members and remember their loved ones, we remember not only their work for the church, but we also remember their rest in Jesus Christ and the joy that we'll look forward to as we encounter and engage them in the kingdom that comes. The way that we here at Cook's remember such an august and important day in the life of our church is that we remember. And so what we will do momentarily is we're going to read the names of the saints that have departed our church this year. We will then have a loved one or a family member come forward and light a candle. They'll return to their seats, and then we'll call the next name. The time, as the candle is lit, and as the loved one returns to their seat, is a time for us to reflect. And you may not know all of the names on this list very well, but you can certainly imagine the nature of their lives. And so use that time to give thanks for the ways they've affected your life. Give thanks for the ways they've affected the lives of so many here at Cook's. And then give thanks to God for those people who we ache and hurt in their absence are still being held in the most tender embrace by an eternal God whose love is, in fact, without end. So we begin our remembrance and our celebration this morning. We do so by remembering today Russ Sassnett. We remember Carol and Roselle. We remember Pete and Billy Sigmund. We remember Melva Thompson. We remember Loretta Henson. We remember Harmon Poplin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with such great thanks. Thanks for every name that's on this list, for we recognize their names that have affected in so many lives in such a powerful and positive way. Heavenly Father, as we travel apart from them, both members of the family as well as members of this church, our hearts and souls ache for them. And yet, O Lord, your word comforts us, greets us in that sorrow and that sadness, and reminds us that although we have said a temporary goodbye to these seven names, to these seven saints of Cook's Memorial Presbyterian Church, Lord, your word reminds us that they are kept safe in your hands forever. And that one day, O Lord, in the fullness of time, just as Jesus was sent, so too shall he return. Heavenly Father, your word gives us such great hope for that day. It tells us that Jesus' return will be noted by the sound of a trumpet and Jesus' appearance coming in the clouds. And Heavenly Father, although the events of that day may initially terrify us, should we be here, Heavenly Father, just like today, they will give us cause to rejoice just as well. For as Jesus returns, we can count on the universal judgment, such that we know that those who believe in Jesus Christ will find themselves among those numbered and destined for the eternal kingdom of God. Gracious God, continue to fill us all with confidence that these seven saints of your church remain enclosed in the firm embrace of your loving hands. Heavenly Father, continue to give us all assurance and hope. Hope that the day will come, the trumpet will sound, and our hearts will be captivated by the return of Jesus Christ, who will inaugurate for us an everlasting period of peace, a time in which adder lays down with child and wolf even with sheep. Heavenly Father, and in that time, your word reminds us that there'll be no weeping, no sadness, no sorrow, no sickness, and that death itself will have passed away forever. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for these lives, for their actions, for their love, and most importantly, thank you for their witness to Jesus. And as we now prepare for worship, instill within our hearts not only the memory of these wonderful saints, but most importantly, the memory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, chose to take on flesh, and not only just human flesh, but also the flesh of a servant. He surrendered his life for us and for our salvation, and it is because of his resurrection that we can be certain of our eternality with God. We pray, O Lord, move your Holy Spirit this day, wipe the tears from our eyes, and prepare us, O Lord, for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I invite you now to stand and join with me the singing of hymn number 326, verses 1, 2, and 5. First John reminds us that if we say that we have no sin, that we in fact deceive ourselves and the truth is no longer in us. But First John also reminds us that if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will remove from us any sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so now, dear friends, dear sisters and brothers in Christ, we join our voices together using the words of our prayer of confession found in this morning's bulletin, leaving time at the end to confess in silence our misdeeds to the Father directly. Join me now as we say aloud our prayer of confession. Dear Heavenly Father, we lower our heads before you, and we confess that we have too often forgotten that we are yours. Sometimes we carry on our lives as if there was no God, and we fall short of being a credible witness to you. For these things we ask you for forgiveness, and we also ask for your strength. Give us clear minds and open hearts, so we may witness to you in our world. Remind us to be who you would have us to be, regardless of what we are doing or who we are with. Hold us to you, build our relationship with you and with those you have given us on earth. Amen. Friends, it's the greatest good news the world's ever heard, the greatest ending to the greatest story ever told. The good news is simply this, that God, looking at the depravity of humanity, did not choose to condemn the world, no. In fact, he chose to save it. And that salvation came through his Son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And because he died and yet was raised again, we know that because he lives, we shall forever. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Amen. I invite you now, having heard the gospel declared, the good news that reminds us that even though we yet sin, that we are still always beloved, we come now into a time of joining our voices with the greater stream of Christian witnesses throughout the generations. We do so using the words this morning from the Apostles' Creed, an ancient confession of what it means to believe and to be in faith and in trust with Jesus Christ. So I invite you now to join me as we use this ancient creed to affirm our own very modern, very contemporary faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated and join me in our meditative hymn number 464, or 664. Thank you. I'd like to invite now all the children to come forward and have a seat over here. Petey and Gay are going to speak to the children for a time just for them.
She and I spent 8 days at the children's home, spent time with the kids, and so we have just a very short video to show you, as well as share some authentic Kenyan cookies with both the children today, as well as you after church today, during our refreshment on the lawn.
There we go.
So the first thing I want to do is just read a very short letter. This is from Sion. Noreen Newman is actually her sponsor. But I have a few letters to give out today after church. But Sion says, "I hope you are fine. I'm in grade 5, and I pray for you every day. I'm working hard, and my talent is singing to God. I go to church on Sunday, and my birthday is in November. I'll be 10 years old. I came to Kajiado Children's Home in 2010. So when I see Gay and Petey, I am so happy. I love you so much. Today, I read the book of Acts 16:31. Believe in the Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be safe." So being safe, having a safe place to live and learn and grow is what this church is all about, right? Both here and in Kenya. So I want to turn it over to Petey for just a couple of minutes.
We're always honored when we go over there. Very emotional because this was a wonderful trip. But we visited with Ruth in her house, and she gave each one of us this, and she said, "Be sure and look at the words on it, because it says Kenyan," and she wrapped it around our shoulders. And then another night, the last night we were there, that's called a kanga, by the way. This is called a shuka. Now the women wear the kangas around their shoulders. The shukas are given, the men, you see a Maasai man all wrapped up in his shuka. And these were also given to us, very special times. We just enjoyed being there with the children and reading to them. And we have something for you that was made by the matron at the home. The matron is the one that takes care of the children, and she does this wonderful, wonderful beadwork. These are bracelets. So we want each one of you to have one. We also have some Kenyan cookies for you. These cookies are, the children love these cookies. And so we brought some home so that you could also have some. Okay, we have a video we want you to see now. I want to see it too.
Sorry. So that actually started about 2 minutes into it. So you got to see about 60 seconds. So we'll post it to the church website so that you can see it at your convenience. And I would encourage you to do that, please. So thank you very much for your support. Again, this mission was started through Cooks in 2008, so we have a really rich history. Our next mission trip is scheduled for June 2nd of next year. So come join us.
Come now into a time of reading and proclamation of the Word, and as always, we begin with a prayer for illumination. Join me. Heavenly Spirit, Holy God, we just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would move strongly in this reading and proclamation of your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
I will be reading from Psalm 84, found on page 584 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to read along with me. I'll wait a moment for you to find it. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh Sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my God and my King, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I can remember being in seminary, and along with some of my other classmates. Ooh, wow, that just about fell on the ground. Along with some of my other classmates, I mean, I think we all had concerns, and the concern was very clearly that somehow and at some point after years of preaching every Sunday for most of them, that we would just all of a sudden run out of material to talk about. Well, it showed a real lack of knowledge in a couple of areas. First of all, number one, the Bible, as it is the Word of God, will continue to sparkle as long as we're accessing it. And by the power of the Spirit, it's coming alive for us. And so the Bible is never going to run out of things to say. But beyond that, is life ever going to really run out of things for us to say and to know and to think about God? And I'm just going to add one little element on there as it's come to me. When you have kids, you have built-in sermon illustrations. It's just no other way to describe it. And I got one this week, thanks be to God, and to one of my children who shall be nameless, right? I'm going to really hold to it on this one. So this particular child, as they were getting ready to get off out of the car and into the bus, I told them, as I always do, you know, hey, be well-behaved today, right? Be well-behaved. And this child, notice I didn't give you the gender, went off to school. And then when that child came back, that child got into the car and right? I can't do it, man. They said, just the first thing, you know, I wasn't well behaved today. Like, great, thanks, wonderful. She says, but I was mildly behaved. And I thought, all right, well, what exactly does mildly behave entail? She told me. Your kids will tell you if you give them a chance. This is what mildly behaved means. You can tell you're being mildly behaved. You cuss, but you don't cuss at your parents and teachers. That's mildly behaved. This is one I really liked. You can punch someone in the face if they're really annoying you, but you can't, like, egg a stranger's house. All right? That's mildly behaved. And in a general way, she said, well, if you're mildly behaved, you can do bad things, but just not over-the-top bad things. And we thought we were going to run out of sermon illustrations, right? Really, she's on to something there. I mean, she's adequately described, I think, what a lot of us try to do when it comes to our faith. Is we're not going to set the marker for the best. We also don't want to set the marker for the worst. But somewhere in that beautiful gray zone known as mildly okay, We try to land into that area as well. Well, you know, and again, I come at this quite a bit because it's my job. I'm afraid I look out in my life and I look out in the lives of the country and all of the church members right now. And what I can say unequivocally is we got a lot of really, really mild Christians, right? How do I know that? Well, mildly behaved Christians believe in Jesus, but they don't take it too far. A mildly behaved Christian might listen to Jesus to a point, but man, when things get rough, it's every man for or woman for themselves. A mildly behaved Christian basically hears Jesus say, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if a yoke appears less than easy or less than light, they reject it as being from Jesus, right? It's a mildly behaved Christian. We're not looking to exceed or to excel. And that comes from someplace. And I want to talk and think about how it is that we look and hear the Word of God and sometimes say, meh, maybe, maybe not. So that's what we're going to look at today. And we do so as we have been doing so, by really looking at what Jesus says in Matthew 18, right at the very beginning. At the very beginning of Matthew, as we know, Jesus' disciples, and we were talking about this last week, were bickering about who was the greatest among them. That's a really adult thing. I don't see, you know, that's not something that we really want to emulate. But then what Jesus says is this. Jesus called to a little child and had him stand among them. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, if you know me, you know that this week the Braves won the World Series, right? And you know that as a lifelong Braves fan, I'm not going to miss the opportunity to attach something to that epic victory, right? Well, it was a good one. But I got to tell you, something interesting happened. You know, my dad and I's best memories, I think, happened either at Braves games or watching Braves games. And he's gone now, and I miss a little of that. So to be able to sit and watch those games and to be at games with my son is a great joy because it not only allows me to do some of the really positive things that my dad did for me, but it also allows me to experience the really positive feelings that connect me to both my dad and to my son. But I got to tell you, I've been kind of cursed in life in one regard. One regard is my allegiance to sports team, because I got two great passions in life. There are only two, really, when it comes to the world of sports. Number one, the Atlanta Braves. Number two, the North Carolina men's basketball team, all right, the college team. Well, these two teams have enjoyed a host of success. I mean, it's really wonderful, but they've also lost in big games an awful lot of the time. And so I, when I look at the Braves, have a history. I can remember when they choked against the Blue Jays, the Yankees, the Phillies. I remember. I have those experiences, those bad feelings. And so when the going gets tough in the games, I'm always the one that wants to say to Ben, let's just turn off the game, and if they win, we'll watch it tomorrow. Seems like a very wise thing to do. But you see, Ben doesn't have that tradition. Doesn't have that history. For him, the Braves are awesome, the greatest team that's ever played, and they are gonna win. And so when I would issue objections to why we ought to quit, Ben filled it in with knowledge. He would say, when a pitcher got behind, he'd say, Dad, this pitcher gives up a lot of early balls, but he always gets them to ground out. I remember one time in the last game when the leadoff runner got on and I was ready to go upstairs, even though the Braves were ahead 3-0, I might add. It was Ben that said, relax. You just got to have a little faith. They're going to win this game, Dad. And I realized something. It's a matter of faith. Trust is, that is. Ben was able to sit there and have faith. That is, he trusted the Braves to win because he wasn't thinking about it from feelings or from the past. He was simply taking that faith as a trust in what he knew. He knew that that pitcher threw some early balls, but not lose it. He knew that that early pitcher had a high double play percentage. And when they grounded into it, Ben enjoyed the confirmation of his trust, which was linked to knowledge. And so to return us to that original illustration, when we look out and see a group of mild Christians, what can we start to tease out of that? Well, I mean, I think one of the things that we can look at very clearly is not a failure of anything but trust. And it's often, I would want to point out, a trust that's fueled by ignorance, that is not knowing. The fact of the matter is that when we look and wonder what's the state of the church today, we can look and say, it may be a matter of trust. Do we trust the one whom we claim to trust? You know, we've talked about this in the past, especially as it relates to the word that the Bible uses most frequently in the New Testament for love. Love, as experienced by us in the wonderful 21st century, oftentimes gets associated entirely with feeling. I feel like I love you. That's a wonderful feeling. I don't want to diminish it. But really, the Bible understands love as an action. It's not a feeling. It's something you do. I love someone, and I know that because I find myself cleaning a toilet that I don't have to. That's love, right? So the thing that we got to think about is trust comes away the same way. Think about it like this. If I say I trust you, and then you ask me for $20 that you're going to pay me back, and I don't give it to you, not because I don't have the $20, but because I don't think you're going to pay me back, and maybe that's right, but do I trust you? No, I do not. And I might have some history in that. Maybe I've loaned you $20 and you didn't pay me back, or it took a year or two to get it back. But the fact of the matter is something is clouding my knowledge of your trustworthiness. So what does that? What are the most important things that separate our trust in God? What is it that prevents us from taking action in that trust? And again, it comes back to our personal experiences of God and how they're often misinterpreted by lack of knowledge. Here's what I mean. Last week, I was able to tell you a story about playing T-ball. I love to play T-ball. Was willing to do anything just to play it on a Saturday. The night before, on a Friday, my parents told me it was likely to rain. I didn't know much about God, but I had heard, being in the South at that point a couple of years, that y'all seemed to really like him. And so I thought this would be a good time to try that prayer thing. So I pray to God, don't let it rain. Next day, it's like a monsoon. To heck with you, God. What prevents us from trusting God most often is our own personal experience. And as I said, it's a personal experience fueled by a lack of knowledge. You see, when we don't really know what the Bible really says, we're liable, hearing the stories of others or particular pastors that want to play upon our desires for success, and we think, aha, if I will just worship God, I won't suffer. Right? Yeah, somebody's laughing. They must worship God. Right? Because that is the most unbiblical thing you're going to come across of all. First of all, spoiler alert, we worship a suffering Messiah that tells us to follow in his steps. So if he's suffering and he's telling us to follow him, is it a fair deduction for me to say, uh-uh? No, it's not. Our faith in Jesus Christ has to be oriented toward an action. And we're not going to trust that God if we think wrongly that God is like a slot machine. I put my quarter in, I pull the handle, and does it come up all cherries? Yes, I get what I want. If it doesn't, well, maybe I didn't pray hard enough, or maybe I need to start treating my boss better, or maybe we can come up with endless examples. But as long as we have that slot machine God and idea, we're going to be disappointed. Because we're going to put that quarter in and say, God, don't take my dad. Don't take my wife. Don't take my sister. Pull, lose, we just lost our faith. The Bible gives us something different. The Bible, Jesus Christ, tells us in the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter that he's leaving us in the world, and here we're going to have many troubles. Many troubles. But to take courage, because he wins in the end. Take courage, for I have conquered the world.
Peter, the first letter of Peter really gets at this. Peter comes at time and time again to a group of Christians who were suffering, and they were wondering, why, if there's a God, is it miserable for us Christians right now? And Peter takes that back and says, because you're suffering for doing the right thing, you know that you're part of the kingdom. You're doing the right thing is going to always lead to discomfort. God's thing, sometimes it'll pay off in a different way. But most of the time, it will be uncomfortable because it will require you to trust God in a way that maybe you haven't. Because when the world says zig and God says zag, man, that takes a lot of trust, doesn't it? Because I know the zig is going to get me somewhere. I might not like where it is, but it's going to deliver me and not run me off the road. But the zag, trusting God, I don't know about that. He seems to say, Jesus does, a lot about picking up a cross and suffering and being able and willing to even die for the gospel. That's trust. That's faith. That's the knowledge of God. And if we allow our personal experience to get in there and cloud it up based on our ignorance of how God operates in the world, we're going to be miserable because we're not going to have any trust. And then in that lack of trust, we simply cannot and won't be obedient. Psalm 37:5 reminds us that if we commit our way to the Lord and trust Him, that God will act. James, in his letter, puts it a different way. He says this. He says, faith without works is dead. Because faith without works is faith without trust. And if you don't trust God, you're in the position of saying, yeah, God, I'll loan you $20. But I don't really believe you're going to pay it back, so I'm going to keep it in my pocket. When we don't have trust in God, our faith can only go so far. And so for that reason, we need to have more knowledge, don't we? We need to know that God isn't a slot machine God, that God is going to bring suffering into our lives if we're following His will ever more closely. And then we got to go out and do it, because that's the obedience. That's where trust as an action becomes real. Otherwise, it's all smoke and mirrors, sound and fury, signifying nothing, to coin a phrase. I think Faulkner might have done it better. The thing is, as we trust God more, we grow in our faith. And as we grow in our faith, we may even find ourselves moving mountains. That's what the Bible tells us. This little bit of faith, this little bit of trust, and you can really move the dial. There's a reason that we don't trust God beyond just our experiences. It is also the case that we have been enmeshed in a culture that has worked to disassemble biblical truth. And I don't mean American culture. I mean culture starting in about the 1600s. 1600s is an important date because that's when we meet a man by the name of Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant decided he wanted to think about faith and reason. So he wrote a book. And in that book, basically, he was a philosopher. Where do you think he came out on faith and reason? Reason wins. It's our minds, not our faith. Faith is thus discarded. It's the reason why they don't talk about faith in the upper ends of our academic system. Because at heart, the philosophy that guides and grounds them denies that faith is a valid thing. It's, in that world, it's just wishful thinking. Nothing more. Unfortunately, they've messed up a lot of things following that path. Because now we're so divorced from faith that we can't hardly trust another person. And we certainly can't trust a God that isn't right in front of our noses every second. Our faith in God has been disrupted by an assault based in philosophy, but ultimately anchored to one thing, the wind. It has no tethering other than what exists in between our ears. The Word of God, however, has the power and potency of the Almighty. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, useful for teaching, for reproof. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say you can just dismiss it. which is largely what the Western philosophic tradition has done. The Western philosophic tradition has also seriously worked within our denomination to sever us from the Word of God. Karl Barth, who is the philosopher, theologian that has had a greater impact on the Western faith than anybody, probably Augustine did many, many years ago, basically said that the Word of God was intelligent writing by humans that became the Word of God when the Holy Spirit came into you and you heard it. Sounds very wonderful. It keeps us away from this idea that the Word of God can be hurt because we can burn a Bible and that can't have God's Word get hurt. The thing is, what it does is it makes the ultimate determiner of whether the Bible is true or false us. And I don't know about you, but I don't do that very well. Because I tend to favor myself and my interpretations and what I think is right. And then detached from the scriptures, I can come up with anything and call it golden. It's a problem. It's a problem that infects our faith. Billy Graham, I think we'll all concur, was one of the greatest gospelists of the 20th century. And Billy Graham, it's not like these academic arguments against the truth and validity of the Word of God and how come we can't trust it are just brand new. As I said, they've been out there since the 17th century. But it takes a choice. It really does. It takes a choice because so much of what this is that we're supposed to trust and believe in, there is no coercive proof to show you that it's absolutely right. It only becomes absolutely right when you do what Psalm 37:5 told you, which is commit your way to the Lord, trust Him, and God will be near. But you see, we would rather listen to ourselves and to what we think is best for the world. And in that spot and in that space, it is darn near impossible to trust. And so for that reason, Billy Graham went and hearing the arguments of the academy, set a Bible on a tree stump there, and I think it was Kentucky, and he had a moment with God. He simply said, God, and I'm paraphrasing, so please, if you go to the Billy Graham Library, and these are not the exact words, I'm not that smart, don't remember. But what I believe Billy said was, I'm going to trust this. I'm going to believe in this Bible. I understand there's arguments that undercut it. I understand there's a whole intellectual movement that says that it's simply not true. And while I might not believe every single penny or part of it as having the full force of God's command, I do believe every bit of it is the Word of God. And I do believe that the more I trust that Word over and against the Word of the God, the better off the world is. And then when we start lining up those figures that did just such a thing, you start realizing the impact that people can have. Friends, I want to tell you more about that, but I'm also not oblivious to the passing of time. And it being nearly the end of our time together, I'm going to draw us to a close here and come back to this, because I think we need to get back into trust and obey and how that obedience plays out in our evangelism. So we'll do that next week. Let's join now together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this time together. We thank you for this reading of your word as well as the proclamation of it. Heavenly Father, we continue our prayers for the families of this church who have lost loved ones in this past year. Continue to be with them, surrounding them with your watch, care, and love, reminding them always that their loved one is safe eternally with you. Father God, this church faces many challenges in this world. Continue to keep us faithful, our witness strong, and our belief in you and your word secure. Gracious God, we pray for everyone who is sick or grieving or lonely or anxious. We make all these prayers for the members that are on the list, as well as the members and citizens of yours that are not known to us, but known to you, Heavenly Father. In all things and in all ways, indeed, Lord, allow us to be a blessing to this world as you have blessed us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we make these prayers to you, concluding with the prayer he taught us, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Having heard the word read and proclaimed, it's right and fitting that we turn our attention now to the offering and to the giving to God of our tithes and offerings.
I invite you to join me during this offertory receiving our offering from the hymnal 443. Is a beautiful song about our Redeemer and Lord Jesus Christ. So as we celebrate the receiving of our offering, also let us celebrate in song, There Is a Redeemer, 443. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise all creatures here be. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
In the interest of time, I'm going to bless the offering. I will then benedict and send us out. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all the many blessings that you shower upon our lives. Today, as we bring a portion of those blessings back, we just humbly ask that you sanctify this offering, using it to bring about your kingdom here among us and as we prepare for your eternal kingdom that comes. We make these prayers to you, hopeful and expectant of your coming kingdom, and we make them all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Amen. Friends, we'll come back to trust and obey next week, but I just want us to all realize that trust is not just simple words. It's not a consent of the mind. It's actually finding ourselves in action, doing the thing that may very well terrify us, but doing it with the knowledge that it's exactly what God would have us do, because being for Him and evangelizing in the world is exactly what He would have us be. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us this day and forever. Amen.
God be with you till we meet again. Blessings all upon you by His kindness upon you. God be with you till we meet again. God bless you.